I wanted Mr. Greer to just forewarn you about my voice. It is going, but we just trust that the Lord will help us to get through. The voice is the preacher's instrument and tool as he stands to proclaim the Word of God. And just when he can't wield it to all its ability, whatever it is, well, it's a wee bit disheartening. But if there was ever a day when you look past a vessel and listen to the Word, it is today, because we believe we have a word from the Lord. It has been on my heart for this last service before the vote on Tuesday night, and we trust that the Lord will bless it and speak to it to everyone who has gathered. So we're turning this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, please. And as you turn there, I would like to welcome you all and to give a special word of welcome to our sister Joanne, who again finds herself among her home congregation, delighted she's home, and trust the Lord will bless her, encourage her, even as she worships with God's family and again has fellowship with her own immediate family. So Mark's Gospel in the chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 32 down to verse 42. So let's hear the word of the Lord. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time, and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go, though he that betrayeth me is at hand." Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's unite in prayer and let's ask the Lord to bless the word that he has given even for this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus, even what we have read here, truly, Lord, the spirit is ready, is willing, but the flesh of this preacher is weak. Lord, I come to thee and I pray that thou would cleanse me in the Redeemer's blood and fill me full of the Holy Ghost. And we pray, O God, that the word would come with power. We pray, O God, it will come with blessing. We pray, O Father, that the word that thou hast given, O God, that thou would bless it to all who have assembled, those who watch online as well. O Father, we lift our eyes heavenward. We pray for strength for this hour. O Lord, we pray that thou will come and meet us at the very point of our need. We pray for grace now. We thank thee we come to a throne of heavenly grace where we can find mercy and that help in a time of need. And so, Lord, we look to thee. Bless the word. Bless those who have assembled. And hear us, Lord, for we ask this all in Christ's precious and his worthy name. Amen. Now, in all the New Testament instances where the word submit occurs, it is translated from two Greek words. One means under and the other means to arrange. It's also translated as subject and subjection. The word's full meaning is to obey, to be subject to submit oneself unto, to put in subjection, under, or to be under obedience. The word was also used as a military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. And that is really a wonderful definition of what it means to submit to God. It means to arrange oneself under the command of divine authority, than to live according to one's old ways of life based on self-authority. Submission is that daily process of surrendering our own will
to that of our fathers. We are told in James chapter 4 and the verse 7 that we are to submit ourselves to God. Now, the scripture has a great deal to say about our submission to the higher powers. This is a reference to the establishment principles that God has ordained in this world, the government and the leaders, in church or in society, in whatever capacity God placed an authority over us on this earth. And there's multiple passages in the New Testament that speak about such authority under which we are to submit ourselves. Now, the principle is that being in subjection, being in obedience to the authority, whatever that authority is, as I said, whether in a church or in society, will bring a temporal blessing in real time, here and now, and also for the believer, a reward in the life that is to come. The highest authority, of course, is God. He delegates authority to others. And so in order to submit ourselves to God, we are to submit ourselves to the authority that He has placed over us. We are told to humble ourselves and obey as unto the Lord and all that that entails. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 25, we're told there of the wife who is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, and the husband is to love his wife. The Apostle Peter, he writes in 1 Peter and the chapter 5 and the verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The theme here in that verse is one of humility. One cannot submit unless they are humble. Obedience requires us to humble ourselves, to surrender our authority to another. We are told that God will resist the proud, and that's the opposite of humility, and it's to the humble, the lowly, that He gives grace. Therefore, having a humble and a submissive heart is a choice that we as believers, we must make. That's what born-again believers are to do every day. We are to submit ourselves to God, through which the Holy Ghost conforms us into the image of His God's dear Son. And God orders the situations, the circumstances of our life to bring about the opportunities which give us, as it were, that opportunity to submit ourselves to God and to His will. The believer, in doing so, accepts God's grace and provision to walk in the Spirit and not after the manner of the old nature. And we are to draw from God's grace in order that we might walk that way in submission. We were thinking a little about that on Tuesday evening, and we thought there that God gives strength for the day in order that we might submit to Him and walk the pathway that He has laid out before us. Now, God does not require us to submit to Him because He is a tyrant, but rather because He is a loving Father. And He knows what's best for us, the blessings and peace that we gain from humbly surrendering and submitting ourselves to His will. That's gifts of His grace that nothing in this world can compare to. As the old hymn puts it, there is no peace, no joy, no thrill like walking in His will. Now, the ultimate example of the one who submitted to God the Father was the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere is that clearly demonstrated, or nowhere is that more clearly demonstrated than when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 36, we read these words, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. And it's from this prayer this morning that I want us to consider and to think about submission to God's will. Submission to God's will. You see, we're approaching an election for addition to the Kirk session on Tuesday night. We have been praying that God's will be done, and we believe that God's will be done. We will therefore be brought to a place as a congregation and as men on the list, we will be brought to a place where we will submit to the will of God. And that's what I want to think about, submission. to God's will. Now, the first thing I want to draw to your attention from this prayer of Christ is that it is a prayer that reveals an astounding relation. It's a prayer that reveals an astounding relation. In Mark's Gospel, we read, Abba, Father. In Matthew's, O my Father. And in Luke, Father. And those words reveal to us the unique relationship that Jesus Christ has with God the Father. Christ, being the eternal Son incarnate, has this relationship from all eternity. He stands alone in this respect to God as he is the eternally begotten Son of God. Now, it's portions like this that the cults would like to twist and wrest to support their own false fallacies. But the Bible is clear, Christ is the Son manifest in the flesh, the one who had no beginning and the one who has no end, the one who is begotten and not created. We have thought about that a number of weeks ago in our consideration of those wonderful words in Philippians chapter 2. He who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, they teach that both the Father and the Son are God. And the New Testament more explicitly teaches that the Son was truly God and also became truly man. He did not give up any of the attributes of his deity, but assumed all the attributes of humanity in one person as the God-man. His humanity and his deity are permanently united together, and now Jesus Christ is glorified at the right hand of the Father on high. He remains a true man, and someday he will come to judge the world. Now, those who, unlike the cults, they will not deny any of this. But they take a specific position in respect to the relationship of the Father and the Son in the Godhead, particularly in relation to the divine will. They assert that the subordination of the will and obedience that we see in the Gospels is not simply the product of Christ's incarnation, but a reflection of the eternal relationship between the Son and the Father. What I mean, it means that they believe that he was always in submission to God the Father as the Son. And such a view is called the eternal subordination or submission of the Son. But that is a very dangerous, erroneous view. And its implications for the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, and indeed the very doctrine of salvation, which is founded on the truth of a Trinitarian God who is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial, in essence, the three divine persons. It goes against to say that the Son from eternity was in subordination or submission to the Father. It goes against all our early creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and against our Protestant confessions of the 16th and the 17th century, even our own confession of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Christ prayed in the garden to the Father in his capacity as mediator of the covenant of grace. And in becoming the mediator, it entailed that he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man in order that he might suffer, live, suffer, bleed, and die. It was as the role as a mediator that he subjected himself to the will of the Father. And that's very important that we understand that. It was in the role of the mediator. He was co-equal with the Father in eternity. He was not submission to the Father in eternity, but when he became the mediator, he became the servant, and thus he entered into subjection to his heavenly Father. Now the cults again would take this verse and they would say, well, if he was God, why did he pray? Why did Christ pray? Well, they failed to understand that it was in that role as the mediator he prayed, as the God-man he prayed. And Christ's praying is not set before us simply as an example that we must pray, but rather him being a true man with a reasonable soul, one who had perfect faith in God, he prayed, he had communion with his God. his divine nature, did not somehow take the place of his reasonable and true soul, giving him that immediate access to divine attributes like omniscience and omnipotence. He was a true man, and as such he prayed. He used the little possessive determiner, my, a number of times when he spoke about God. Think of when he was on the cross. What did he cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he is as the God-man suffering. Or think of when he rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples in John 20 and verse 17. What did he say to his disciples? I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. By this, Christ was demonstrating that there was what one God who is to be worshipped, the God who made himself known unto the Jews, Christ himself, according to the flesh, descending from the line of Abraham. There is one God, and Christ, as a true man, prayed to God. Now, there is a sense in which there's a wonder in all this, but it's what has been revealed to us in Scripture. And we must never place what we think above what Scripture reveals. Though the Son became mediator, it did not alter or change the eternal relation that he had as the Son to the Father. And as such, he prays to God in this way. See how tenderly he prays, for he says, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, that's a bilingual form of address, and it's only used here this one time in the Gospels. Abba is Aramaic, and the Father is the Greek equivalent. See, Abba was the everyday Jewish family term used in the intimacy of that setting. And among the Jews, it was seldom used with reference to God. Either was Father, and it was always used with a modifier that denoted the distance between God and man. But as Christ used this term, it conveyed that he had a warm and intimate and a very personal relationship with the Father. And this was closeness to God that was unknown to the religious establishment of Christ's day. You see, through their rituals and their ceremonies, though God had never intended them to be restrictive or to keep people at a distance, rather they were to be instructive to show the people how they were to draw near to God. But those individuals of that day, through their rituals, their ceremonies, and all the rest of it, through their observance of the law, they thought that somehow they could have merit favor with God, that somehow they could approach God, and yet they were always kept at a distance because of their sin. They did not have this familiarity with the God of heaven. They never addressed him as Abba, Father, because they were at a distance from him. And yet, it is through Christ and what he has done that sinners can draw nigh unto God, and sinners can cry, Abba, Father. There are two other references in the New Testament where Abba Father is used. Romans in the chapter 8 and the verse 15. Romans 8 verse 15 we read there, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry Abba Father. And then we can go to Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 6 and we read, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts crying Abba Father. And both those references there have or relate to prayer. We can call God our Father. He is the God and Father of all creation. And yet by redemption and by regeneration and adoption, we call him Abba Father. We have been brought into this closeness and this fellowship with the great God of glory. And while it's a term that may speak of familiarity and personal relation, it is still a term of respect and honor. I wonder this morning, can you speak with such freedom to God as a child speaks to their father? Or does your sin still separate you from him? There's only one way to the Father. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, his Son. Can you address God in such a way as Father? Now in this context, in Mark 14, Christ, he uses this form of address, Abba, Father, and as he does so, it stresses his filial consciousness even in his agony. He realizes that that relation's still there, that God is his Father. He knew God was his Father even though he was being offered the bitter cup. As he was doing the will of God, and that entailed great suffering, the depths of which you and I will never understand, his relation to the Father was not severed. And all was coming upon him as a God-man through the wise bestowal of a Father. And he knew that. That's why he prayed, Abba, Father. And you know, for us, this is tremendous comfort. Here's the comfort. He that worketh all things after the counsel of his will, and he that brings all things to pass, is our loving Heavenly Father. If we're called to suffer, remember, it is our Father's will. And as such, it is best for us. You can take that argument from the lesser to the greater. What good earthly father does not exercise his will for the good and the benefit of his child? And shall not God our Father do the same for us? Exercise his will for our good. God's will be done on Tuesday night. And whatever way that turns out, brother on the list, I say this to you. And I also say this to your wife. It will be the Father's will. It will be your Father's will. One who loves you. One who has only thoughts of peace for you and not thoughts of evil to give you an expected end. You see, it's easy to submit to someone when you know that they love you and they only ever have your best interests at heart. He is your Father. Christians, we do not submit to a tyrant, but to our holy, loving, merciful, good, and gracious God, our Heavenly Father. This is a prayer that reveals an astounding relation. Secondly, this is a prayer that reveals an assuring realization. The prayer goes on, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. And here we have revealed to us a most assuring doctrine, a realization that the one who is our Father is also one to whom all things are possible. We serve a God who has the ability to do exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or think. The things that are impossible with men, they are possible with God. God asked of Abraham a rhetorical question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And he is the one unto whom all power belongs. There is nothing that is above him. Rather, all things are under him, and over which he exercises supreme and sovereign control. We never have to be baffled as a Christian with a helpless God, because that he is not. All things are possible unto thee. Matthew Henry said this, even that which we cannot expect to be done for us, we ought yet to believe that God is able to do. And when we submit to his will and refer ourselves to his wisdom and mercy, it must be with a believing acknowledgement of his power that all things are possible to him. Now, a good number of months ago, I did a series in the prayer meeting on this, entitled, He is Able. And this is part of Christ's prayer, which relates to God's power and ability. And we know that Scripture reveals that God is all-powerful. And yet we must also say that His power is an attribute that works in harmony with His other attributes. For example, He will not do those things that are opposed to His wisdom. Those things that are inconsistent to the laws of logic, nonsensical things. And the world will try and put up hypothetical situations. But God's power is never exercised in such a way. It's always in agreement with His wisdom. God's power is never exercised in opposition to His holiness. He will not do a wicked thing. Though God can do all things, He will do those things that He has willed. He exercises his power within the framework of his eternal decree. And this prayer of Christ is a tremendous example of that, because after Christ makes this great declaration that all things are possible unto the Father, he goes on to say, "Take this cup from me." We read in Luke's Gospel, the parallel account, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me." You see, here we see the matter hangs not on the ability of God, rather it hangs on the will of God. You see, there's no question of God's power under any circumstance. The only question is to his will. The same with the Lord, true of the Lord, while he was here on earth ministering. What did the leper come up to him and say? "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." What did Christ answer? "I will, be thou clean." It wasn't in relation a question of his power, but to his will. And God's power is exercised within the framework of his eternal decree. His everlasting will. You see, if there was some other way by which the sin of God's people might be atoned for, which is in harmony with God's other perfections, well then it would not be outside the realm of God's power. But yet there was no other way. There was no other way but Calvary. You see, that was the will of God. And that was the only way in which God's justice would be satisfied, his law honored, and his debt paid. There was no other way with whom all things were possible to redeem a people. Now, this assuring realization that all things are possible unto him within the framework of his will, it gives us confidence for Tuesday night. Gives us confidence. I must say, I have a peace. I have a peace in my God. I have a confidence that the will of God will be done. And it is well within the realms of God's power to direct the hearts of his people to bring his will to pass. We are told that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. All the hearts of all the men are in his hand, and he directs affairs. Nowhere is that more clearly seen than the account that we have in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And there we find two men. There's two men who met the qualification of an apostle. They had been with Christ from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Joseph called Barabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. But they had to go through a process involving the church in order that it might be known whom the Lord had chosen. We read in verse 24 of Acts chapter 1, "And they prayed and said, Lord, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." Then verse 26, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, if we cross-reference this with Proverbs chapter 16 and the verse 33, and we read there, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is the Lord." This is what's happening here in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. The casting of the lot. Now, we can understand those words, that the lot is cast into the lap, as this here, the vote being cast into the bottom of the receptacle. And that's what you will be doing on Tuesday night. The vote will be cast into the bottom of the receptacle, but listen, the whole ordering of the affair is under the Lord's power, and he will bring his judgment, his verdict. That's what the word disposing means. He will bring it to pass. Now, how does he do that? How does he do that? Well, it's not that when your vote is cast and it's in that offering plate that somehow it magically changes to be the man that God would have. It's not that at all, but rather that God has been directing the hearts of his people in order that they might vote for the men whom he has chosen. God will bring his will to pass, even though to us it might seem impossible. Maybe some man, some men might be elected. because all things are possible unto him. You see, this whole process that we are going through is a means. It's a means by which the will of God, listen carefully, it's a means by which the will of God is not found out. This is not how the will of God is found out. The will of God has already been discovered by those brethren as God has been speaking to them. This is a means by which the will of God is made known to the congregation. That's what this is. You see, there is no man should go forward to any vote for any office with this sort of attitude. Well, if it's God's will for me to be an elder, for me to be a deacon, then I will get the vote. No, no. Brother, you must have the calling. You must be directed by the will of God, because it is the vote that makes God's will known. The vote is not the calling. God calls a man. God calls a man. And the process is the making known of his will that has already been revealed to those brethren, unto the church at large. And that is something that we need to get right in our minds. Now, I don't have time to expand out this application beyond the situation that we have here with respect to the election of elders. This assuring realization that we have a God with whom all things are possible. But let this grip your heart, child of God, whatever situation you're in. Brethren and sisters, pray on Tuesday night that God's will be done. And you know, we can have that confidence that it will be done because all things are possible to him. And he will bring his will to pass. So we've had there, it's a prayer that shows, that reveals an assuring realization. But finally this morning is a prayer that reveals an accepting resignation. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, was there ever a greater submission to the will of God than this? Now, I do not have time to go into the theology that's mentioned here. We have the will of Christ and the will of the Father mentioned. Suffice to say that there is not a conflict of opposing wills. Neither is there a reluctance on the part of the God-man to do the will of the Father. Rather, I want to focus on Christ's attitude. And I trust that this will be the attitude adopted by all God's people, especially after Tuesday night. And the reason why I say this is because there will be men who will not be elected as elders. There are men who will not be elected as elders. And that is something that justice had to deal with in Acts chapter 1. And then, you know, that's a time when the old devil, the old adversary, he'll come in, he'll attack that brother and his wife. And say, you're foolish. You're foolish putting your name on that. And what will he do? The old devil, he'll want to try and get you to draw back from the work. He'll seek to discourage your heart. He'll maybe try to cause to rise up within in you a spirit of bitterness, a disgruntled spirit, maybe amongst the congregation. Oh, the man I thought. Not about what we think. And this is why I believe the Lord had me directed to this portion from a number of weeks ago, knowing that we would have, as it were, an extra week. Not only four Sundays, but really five Sundays to prepare ourselves for Tuesday night. That we all might come like Christ and be able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. You see, this, my dear friend, is not fatalism. It's not whatever will be, que sera, sera attitude. It's not that. This is a joyful, willing, dependent acceptance of the blessed will of God. to resign oneself to God, knowing that He is sovereign and it is your Heavenly Father, is a sweet pillow on which you can rest your soul. We sang this morning, upon God's will I lay me down. As child upon its mother's breast, no silken couch nor softest bed could ever give me such deep rest. Christ knew the will of God. He knew that He must go to the cross. He spoke about it in His days of ministry upon this earth. And He gladly submitted to it. Submission to the will of God was not something passive by Christ. He wasn't apathetic. He wasn't angry. He wasn't depressed. And that was demonstrated about how He reacted after this event, after this prayer. What did we read? He went forth to meet Judas and the rabble that came with him to arrest him. Christ went forth. He went to the work. He stuck at the work because of the joy that was set before him. And brother, whatever happens on Tuesday evening, whatever happens, have the attitude of Christ. Joyfully, actively, with free obedience, resign yourself to His will. And say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, how one reacts when the will of God is done, it's a challenging test to the Christian, especially when God's will may run contrary to what we would have willed. J.C. Riley said this, and I quote, "Would we know whether we are born again and growing in grace? Let us see how it is with us in the matter of our wills. Can we bear disappointment? Can we put up patiently with unexpected trials and vexations? Can we see our favorite plans and darling schemes crossed without murmuring and complaint? Can we sit still and suffer calmly as well as go up and down and work actively? These are the things that prove whether we have the mind of Christ who said, Thy will be done." Submission to the will of God in Christ was active. It was willing, it was free, and it was a conscious act by Him. And so it must be with us. We must submit. And we should gladly submit because we're submitting to one who loved us. One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And Christ has subdued our wills. And by that He has enabled us, by the power of His grace, to accept His will. In conclusion, submission to the will of God is nowhere better displayed than by Christ here in Gethsemane. And may we follow the Savior, for God is our Father, with whom all things are possible. Therefore, we gladly say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Let us pray, brothers and sisters, that the Lord will direct us on Tuesday evening, and that the process, through that process to the church, will be made known to men whom God has called. Let's bow for prayer and let's look to the Lord to bless His word. I will refrain going to the door this morning, and do remember those who want to wait behind to cast their vote, that secret ballot, the opportunity's there this morning and this evening for you to do that. So do please remember that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. While application has been made very directly to Tuesday night, Lord, there is much we can learn here for every area and facet of our life and the situations that we as Thy people find ourselves in. Lord, we pray that we would daily submit to Thee. Place ourself under divine authority and walk the path that Thou hast set before us. Lord, we thank Thee for this assuring realization that our Father is the God with whom all things are possible. And so, Lord, we have a confidence for Tuesday night that your will, it will be done. Because you're the one who works in the hearts of thy people. So, Lord, we just willingly leave it before thee. Spread it out before thy footstool. We pray for the brethren. We pray for them, Lord. Lord, even after Tuesday evening, that thou would draw near to them. And may they know that this is the Father's will, whatever way it pans out. Lord, may they be content in that and press on just as Christ did. Lord, we pray that thou would take thy people from this house. May the fear of God be upon them. May they be much in prayer for Tuesday night. Lord, we pray that thou would bring us again to your house and thy will this evening to hear the gospel. We love the gospel. We thank thee for the Christ of the gospel. We pray for thy servant that he will know that continued touch upon his frame as he sounds out the old evangel. So part us with thy blessing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be our portion, both now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.